So we're going to continue our series in John today, and we've reached the last days of Jesus' life. And I don't know what you are like a person, yeah? Do you like to know everything in advance? And maybe you've looked already in the booklet what I'm going to talk about today. Or maybe you're one of these people and think, I'll just see on Sunday morning what happens and what they're going to speak about. So for the ones who've looked already, you probably know what I'm going to talk about. For the other ones, you'll see what happens. So last week, Steve spoke around service and the washing of the feet. And what I'm going to talk about today is the continuation of something that happens all at the same time. And I hope that we do remember that we've landed now at a point that Jesus and his disciples are celebrating the Passover meal together. Something that they're used to, and something that they have done before, all of them, because it was in their tradition. But these Passover meals turns out to be a bit of a different meal than they are used to. We have already encountered one extraordinary event, and that is the washing of the feet. Something that they were used to, but not used to, that Jesus was going to wash their feet. They were used to slaves washing their feet, but not Jesus doing this. So that's one extraordinary thing already. But that's not the only extraordinary thing that they're going to experience during this Passover meal. The trouble we have is that we know how the story ends. Well, they didn't. And I always try to imagine what it must have been like to be there, to witness this, to see this firsthand. Just imagine that you are there in that room. You're one of the disciples of Jesus. You just witnessed Jesus washing your feet, something that's not heard of, something that is extraordinary. And you probably left that evening with the idea how amazing it was going to be to have a Passover meal together with Jesus, full of anticipation to spend time with him, to hear what he has to say, what he has to teach to them. And suddenly it all becomes very serious. He first wanted to wash your feet or their feet, and now he continues and he says the following. And let's go to John chapter 13. And I'll start reading from verse 21 and we carry on in chapter 14 to verse 14. And he says this, "Now Jesus was deeply troubled and he exclaimed, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.' The disciples looked at each other, wondering whom it could be. The disciple Jesus loved was sitting next to Jesus at a table, and Simon Peter motioned to him to ask, 'Who is he talking about?' So that disciple leaned over to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, who is it?' And Jesus responded, 'It is the one to whom I give the bread I dip in the bowl.' And when he had dipped it, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. And when Jesus had eaten the bread, Satan entered into him. And then Jesus told him, 'Hurry and do what you're going to do.' None of the others at the table knew what Jesus meant, since Judas was their treasurer. Some thought Jesus was telling him to go and pay for the food or to give some money to the poor. So Jesus left at once, going out into the night. And as soon as Jesus left the room, Jesus said, 'The time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him. And since God receives glory because of the Son, he will soon give glory to the Son. Dear children, I will be with you only a little longer. And as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you can't come where I am going. So now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Simon Peter asked, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, you can't go with me now, but you will follow me later. But why can't I come now, Lord? He asked. I'm ready to die for you. And Jesus answered, die for me. I tell you the truth, Peter. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's house. If this were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you, so that you will always be with me where I am. And you know the way to where I am going. No, we don't know, Lord, Thomas said. We have no idea where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except to me. If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. And Jesus replied, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does his work through me. Just believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe because of the work you have seen me do. I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done and even greater works, because I am going to be with my Father. You can ask for anything in my name, and I will do it, so that the Son can bring glory to the Father. Yes, ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Let me pray first. Father, I want to thank you for your words. I want to thank you for the words from Jesus, that he was explaining to his disciples that he would go and die for us. Lord, I want to thank you for his sacrifice. Lord, I want to thank you that you rose him again from the grave. And Lord, I pray that you will help us this morning to understand what you are saying to us this morning. Lord, in Jesus' almighty name. Amen. So imagine that you were there, that you witnessed this, that you were one of the disciples. Jesus just washed your feet and you feel ready for the Passover meal and you might be hungry. And then it happens. Jesus tells you that someone in the room is going to betray him. What? This can't be true. And then he tells them that he's going to leave them. And on top of that, to finish it all off, he's telling them that Peter is going to deny him. Slow down, Jesus. Say that all again. I need some time to digest this, to take it all in. This whole conversation lasts a couple of minutes. What must this have done to his disciples? How must they have felt? And so let us unpack all of this a little bit. It all starts with John saying that Jesus was deeply troubled. We have seen already that Jesus was troubled before in John chapter 11, verse 33, and in chapter 12, verse 27. And this had everything to do with Lazarus. And now he is troubled because Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, and he knew that he was going to die. And this is what made him troubled. Wouldn't you? I would be troubled if I knew that someone was going to betray me and that I was going to be crucified. I would be troubled as well. And of course, the disciples wanted to know who was going to betray Jesus. This is a very typical human reaction. I think if we were in the room, we probably were all thinking, well, who is it going to be? Is it going to be you? Is it going to be me? Is it going to be, no, surely not me. Maybe him or maybe him. Can you imagine the chatter? What might be going on? Who is this disciple? And from the disciples, it's Peter, surprise, surprise, that really wants to find out and wants to know. And he's asking the disciple that Jesus loved to find out. And you might sit here and think, who is this disciple? Well, you might know or you might not know. This disciple appears at the cross and at the tomb and at the resurrection. In fact, it's the disciple that wrote the gospel that we are covering at the moment. Maybe I should have said, spoiler alert, but I didn't, sorry. The Passover meal was eaten with flat bread, and the bread was dipped into a common bowl. That's what they did. And Jesus gave a piece of this to Judas. And the disciples might have thought that Jesus was honoring Judas by giving him bread. And even when he went away, they might have thought that he went on an official duty. They didn't understand what was really happening. Jesus did, and he signaled to Judas that he knew what he was going to do. Jesus is the Son of God, so he knows everything. But he was also man, and he had feelings. So how would he have felt when he knew that one of his disciples was going to betray him? But how would Judas have felt when Jesus passed him the piece of bread? And he knew that Jesus knew what he was about to do. He would probably have felt exactly the same as we feel when we sin and realize afterwards that we've sinned. How do you think that Jesus feels when we sin and when we betray him? Have you ever thought about that? Remember that our passage started with saying that Jesus was troubled. The betrayal of Judas brought Jesus profound grief. Jesus knows about our sin. But how does knowing that change our view on sin? And I hope that it helps you to try and become more like him and die to self. When I ponder on this myself, it makes me want to run away from sin as far as possible. I don't want to cause Jesus grief. I don't want to hurt Jesus. And on the other hand, I still sin. And I know it's a difficult balance. And if we are serious about our faith and relationship with Jesus, with God, then it should tip to the side that we sin less and that we die to self more and more. And let us go back to our text and we see that Jesus starts to explain to his disciples that he's going away and that he can't follow him where he's going. And we see here actually that John incorporates into the gospel something that we find in the Old Testament and later in Jewish literature. It's a farewell in which a dying person offers their last words to intimate friends. Those farewells use the standard form, and that is what we see here as well. Because Jesus' farewell carries on until chapter 17, verse 26. It's basically all his last words before he was going to get crucified that he's saying to his disciples, to his friends. And this is what we see happening here. And we've only covered part of this. In the next couple of weeks, we read through all the rest. Judas' departure into the night marks a very solemn divide in the plot of the gospel. Jesus was left with his intimate friends as the hour of glory was dawning. It's remarkable that Jesus suddenly says to them that he is giving them a new commandment. He is giving them the commandment to love each other. The commandment to love each other is not new. What is new is that Jesus is asking them to love each other with the sort of love that is modeled by Jesus. And that is a dramatic change. Jesus' love for God was expressed in perfect obedience. And now this kind of love was his command, that disciples expressed their love for Jesus in committed obedience. Isn't this remarkable? Jesus knows what he is facing next, and that's the cross. Jesus knows that he is going to die. Jesus knows that he's going to be beaten. And while he's contemplating on leaving his disciples all on their own, his main concern was that they would love each other. It was a new command because while love had been the focus of some of Jesus' earlier commands, love God, love your neighbor, and love your enemies, here he bases the love they are to have for one another on the way that he has loved them. Additionally, his concern that the disciples love one another has a special meaning in the next verse, and it says, so that the world will know that they belong to Christ. And how has he loved them? He has served them in John 13, verse 1. He has kept them, he's kept them with him for his entire ministry. He was patiently teaching them, training them, empowering them, saving them by choosing them. And by what he knew he was ready to do, was ready to die for them on the cross. Because the cross is the ultimate experience of the love of God for us. It is a love for others that springs from the love of the heart of the Father, that the sacrificial and perfect love that would absorb the offense of sin. Jesus calls us to give ourselves to one another for the sake of building one another up and making concrete the love that God in Christ has for each of us. Jesus knew that the sacrificial love of his Father was supernatural and would be a sign to the world if this was put into practice among his disciples. This commandment is still standing for us today. The disciples had to love each other because of their belief in Jesus. And that's the same for us. If I just based my ability to love somebody on my own ability, there is a lot of people I'm not going to love, and there is plenty of people that I'm not even going to try to love, if you understand what I'm saying, when I base my own ability on that. But because of the faith in Jesus, I'm going to make an effort to love people that I, in my normal life, probably wouldn't love or not even try to love. It's him that will help me and steer me to love like he loved me first. It's that what drives me to love the people around me, because I know how much he loves me, and I know what he did for me was dying on the cross. Jesus gives them the example on how to love each other, and that the cross is that example. So every time you find it inconvenient to love someone, or you think by yourself, oh, this is going to take a lot of my time to love people, just tell yourself that the cross was rather inconvenient as well. Because it was rather inconvenient for Jesus. But he did it. He went through it. And that will put everything back into the right perspective when we think about that. And Jesus then carries on and tells them that the love for each other will be a proof to the world that they are his disciples. And this is a distinction that we should have, and this is what other people should notice, the way that we love each other. And you know what? The world is watching. The world is watching the church. The world is watching how the church loves each other. And they notice. They notice that we are different. They notice that we love each other. Is this easy? No, it's not. Because we all have our faults, our shortcomings, and that's why Jesus told them that someone would come after him, and that is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that prompts us to love each other. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the prompting to love each other and to show love to each other. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And Jesus laying down his life on the cross is the standard of that love. And it's this unconditional, sacrificial love. It's the agape love, what the Bible speaks about. The love that we should love each other, love God and love the church. It's this all encompassing and amazing, unconditional love, what Jesus is talking about. That's what should be the love that drives us for the people around us, in the church and outside the church. But let us go back to our text for today. We have now entered another very interesting part. And this is where Peter is actually asking Jesus where he is going. And Jesus responds to him that where he is going, Peter can't follow, but that he will do later. And Peter's response is that he is ready to die. To me, it's like a typical Peter response. I'm ready to die. And Peter was probably thinking that Jesus was going to work somewhere else. He didn't get it that Jesus was about to die. And Jesus tells him that Peter is going to deny him. Jesus knew that Peter wasn't ready to die just yet. Jesus' death was only hours away. And Jesus knew that Peter would die for the gospel at a later point in his life. But not yet. And so Peter wasn't ready to die, even when he said, I am ready to die. And we might sit here and think, why did Peter do this? Why did Peter deny Jesus? Again, imagine that you are in Peter's shoes and you see that Jesus is being arrested. He hears and he knows about the way that the Romans treat people. And he probably heard about how they treated Jesus. That he was flogged and that he was beaten. He knew what the Romans could do to people. So is it understandable that Peter responds the way that he responds when someone is asking him, are you not associated with this Jesus? I think so. Ever been in a situation where you felt on your own as a Christian and everyone else was talking against Christianity or was making fun of what Christians do? I have. And I have to admit that the first time this happened, I denied Jesus. I did. I remember that I just started my job in a petrochemical factory, and it was during a break time that suddenly the conversation became around Christianity. And someone made a joke about Christians. And there I was. I was a fairly new Christian. You know, when you first start your job, you want to try to fit in with everyone. Yeah, you try to find your place. And there I was, sitting quietly, smiling sheepishly, not saying an awful lot. Actually, nothing, probably. There I was denying Jesus, not being able to express myself or say, well, maybe I'm one of those. You know how I felt afterwards? I felt rubbish. I felt bad about myself. I felt sad. And I made a decision not to do that anymore. You know what, Jesus has a sense of humor. Because a couple of weeks later, a similar thing happens, and I suddenly said to my colleagues, actually, I'm one of those. I'm one of those Christians you're talking about. I go to church. I believe in Jesus. I believe that he died for me on the cross. And the conversation stopped. completely. And I suddenly had a nickname and they called me the pastor. And you know what the result was? I had so many one-to-one conversations during my work about life and about colleagues, their problems. You know why? Because they clearly knew that something was different about me and that they knew I can go and chat with him because he's got a faith. He's different than all the rest. And did they all become Christians? No, none of them became Christians. But suddenly I changed my way of denying Jesus to actually standing up for what I believe and sharing with them, I am a Christian and I'm proud of it. And what do we do in situations like that? And I know at the moment for me, it's a lot easier to do than for some of you. When I go into school, they all know that I'm from the church and that I'm a Christian. They do know because the door is there open and I can talk more freely about this. Because that's how we're being introduced, that I work for the church. And I know it's sometimes easier for us, for me and Steve, to start talking about these things. But what do we do in our workplace? What do we do with our friends and neighbors when they ask something, when they say something? Do we respond? Do we react? Or do we deny Jesus? So it has been a rather dramatic evening so far. And actually a sad evening, because we had Judas betray Jesus. Jesus telling them that he's going away and that he's going to leave. And then Jesus telling Peter that he's going to deny him. And I mean, not so much joy so far at the Passover meal. Something that they were probably looking forward to. However, we have now landed in chapter 14 and things suddenly change. We suddenly see a shift in gear and Jesus points them to the future. Jesus is reassuring his disciples of what is to come and even when they suffer now. But they still don't get it. As Thomas is now asking how they would know the way, and Jesus' response is absolutely amazing. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. That was the response to Thomas. And Jesus is saying to them that the way to the Father is only through Jesus. There is no other way. And other religions propose different avenues to God, but Jesus is the only way to the Father. And Jesus asserted that he is the one exclusive path to God. Jesus is the truth because God is the truth and God is the source of eternal life. And Jesus had shown them already his divine power over life and death when he was at Lazarus' tomb. And Philip then asks another interesting question. He asks if Jesus could show him the way to the Father. Philip didn't understand that in Jesus he was seeing the embodiment of God. Jesus is God in the flesh, and this is what explains his capacity to accomplish the divine works. Jesus did not simply teach about God, he was God. And I know what, sometimes it's difficult to grasp all of this. The disciples didn't grasp it at the time. We sometimes find it hard to get our heads around the Trinity as well. And all this is unfolding in the last evening that Jesus was alive. He knew what he was facing and he's explaining them, look, everything will be all right. Just trust me. Even when you don't understand what's going on and what's going to happen. Let me ask you a question. How often do we understand what is going on? I don't. I very often don't understand what's happening and what's going on. But you know what? I'm so happy that someone does. We just have to trust, have faith, and wait. How difficult that sometimes is. The account of the Last Supper is a very interesting one. It's a sad account on the one hand, and it is surrounded with betrayal, denial, and it seems all very sad. But it's also one of hope. A hope for the future, as Jesus is clearly pointing to the future as he is preparing a room for us. And when you look in the Gospels and read the accounts of the Last Supper, you will see that the accounts of Matthew, Mark and Luke are rather factual. They all go to the same. This is what happened, this is what he did, and this is what he said, and that's it. The account of John is a very personal account, as the emphasis is on everything what Jesus said during the last evening. It's the longest account as well. And it's very often that when we speak of the Last Supper, that we might feel somber and sad. We feel this way because we know what is going to happen. It's the start of Jesus' suffering that he will ultimately lead to his death. The crucifixion was horrific. And we will cover this in a couple of weeks, as I don't want to run ahead. But so we have reasons to be sad. However, we also have so many reasons to be happy and to be joyful. I think all of us have been to funerals before. And a funeral can sometimes be a very sad occasion. But in some ways, it can also be an amazing celebration of someone's life. And when you read the accounts of Matthew, Mark and Luke, Luke is the only one who adds a little addition, and they are such an important words. We read this in Luke 22, verse 19. He says this, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me." Jesus is saying to us that we need to celebrate communion to remember him. But what do we remember? We do remember that Jesus died on the cross for us, that he sacrificed his life for us. But we also remember that we live by grace, that he did this because he loves us. He did this because it was in God's plan. We also remember that he is the way maker, the miracle worker, the promise keeper, the light in the darkness, to quote a song. We remember that he is the light of the world, that he is the way, the truth and the life, that he is the bread of life, that he is the one who heals, that he is the one who does one miracle after the other. He turned water into wine. He made the blind see. He made the lame walk. He raised the dead. He is the Son of God. He is the one that fed 5,000 people with some bread and some fish. He is the one that healed the leper. He is the one who is preparing a place for us when we enter into his courts one day. Is there not a reason to celebrate? I think it is. Do you get the picture? When I ponder on this and then enter a time of communion, I can't help it but get excited, have a deep joy in my heart. And it's very mixed at times when we have communion together. We do very often say that we celebrate communion. Well, a celebration, in my mind, is not something to be somber or sad about. It's something to be joyful about. We are basically remembering that he paid the ultimate price so that we would be saved and have eternal life. How amazing is that? That's worthwhile celebrating together. That's what it did for us. That's what it means to have communion together. It's a celebration. It should be a joy. So we are going to go in a time of communion. But before we do that, I think it would be good if we go into a time of speaking out what Jesus means to us, what he has done for us, what he has done in your life and in my life. And let us try to express this. And I know it's not always easy to try to put that into words. So let us take some time to do that first, to ponder on what Jesus has done for us, the amazing person he was, all the miracles he did, the miracles he's done in your life and my life, the reason why you're here today, to worship him. He has done some amazing things in our lives together. When I hear some of your stories, it's a reason to celebrate. So let us take some time to do that first. And please feel free to speak out your joy and your thanksgiving to Jesus for what he has done for us. Father, I want to thank you that we are yours. That you saved each and every one of us. Lord, I want to thank you for the sacrifice of your son, Jesus, who willingly went to the cross and died for us. But you rose him again. I want to thank you for the place that's being prepared for each and every one of us. And that we will at some point in our life will enter. When we enter eternity with you. Lord, there's so much to look forward to. Lord, when we're not here anymore. But Father, I pray that you will help us to the time that we spend here. Lord, that we will spend it wisely. Lord, that we will do what you're asking from us to do. And that's to make disciples. To go around and talk with people about you. Lord, I pray that you will help us not to deny you or to betray you. Lord, I pray that you will help us to keep short account of our sins. And that we will walk away more and more from the sins into our lives. And that we will allow you and your spirit to transform our minds more and more. In Jesus' almighty name. Amen.